Good morning. My friend Richard is an Episcopal priest. Though he is over the age of 80 years old, he has the enviable body and mind of someone closer to 60. He's kind and gracious, caring, and deeply at peace with who he is, but it was not always that way. As a child, Richard was consistently offered a little mantra of sorts by his parents to encourage him through not only his scholastic endeavors, but athletic and others as well. It went like this: good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. Now, that seems harmless enough, of course, but what my friend told me is that somehow this sank deeply into his psyche and pushed him to be a successful student from grade school all the way through college, then on to a master in divinity, ordination, and then on to get his PhD. He began to write and teach and became a sought-after speaker. In every worldly sense, he was a rising star in the church. And to some degree, he would tell me, however, that he could always hear those words in the back of his head: good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. And then one day, having worked about as hard as any man could, he came home, he poured himself a gin and tonic, called out to his wife in the other room, invited her in, sat down in his easy chair, looked her in the eyes and said, "I just can't do it anymore. I can't work any harder. I'm burned out. I'm on the verge of a nervous breakdown." It was a crisis moment for Richard, one he survived and one he used and God used to completely change the direction of his ministry, from being focused on being the rising star to understanding what it means to authentically be a child of God. Now, how does that square with the gospel lesson that Jill read for us just a moment ago? So we're kind of moving our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, if you were here, you heard Jesus' words that you and I are called to be both salt and light, a call to work hard against the decay of sin and death by being children of the light. Today, however, in the lesson, it seems at first glance that Jesus is kind of tightening the ties that bind our behavior by taking laws given to God's people in the days of Moses and making them not easier, but harder. Let me work my way from the last to the first. So if we go to kind of toward the end of the gospel lesson, Jesus addresses the making of vows. Under Jewish law, as in our courts today, swearing something under oath by sealing it with something like, "so help me God," is common. If you swear an oath in God's name, then what you say is supposed to be true. The implication, of course, is that when one is not under the oath, one may not be as truthful and what you say. Well, Jesus cuts this down to size. We are to be truthful all the time. He says in the lesson here, "let your yes be yes and your no be no," period, full stop. The law just went from hard to harder. So back up a little bit more, and Jesus addresses divorce. The Jewish law in Jesus's day said that a man, whenever he wanted, whenever he no longer wished to be hitched, could just hand his wife a certificate of divorce. It's not unlike the no-fault divorce our culture so easily embraces today. Well, Jesus tightens the screws. Anyone who divorces except for marital unfaithfulness has crossed the line, and the law just went from tough to tougher. So a few verses more, and Jesus starts talking about adultery. The law focused on the act of adultery itself as breaking the commandment of God. But Jesus says, nope, it's more than that. If you even look on another with lust in your heart, it is bad as the act itself. Wow, the law just went from difficult to dang near impossible. So then Jesus seems to tap something that just about scorches the earth for everybody: anger. You've heard it said, "you shall not murder," but I tell you that you should not even be angry with another. Not even angry. I mean, Jesus, come on. He must not have ever driven in Houston traffic. So what's going on here? I mean, this little passage seems to be speaking to us in the same way my friend Richard's parents spoke to him. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. Really, I mean, is this the gospel? Well, let me suggest two important things are going on here. First, Jesus tells us the truth about who we are. You know, a fundamental paradox about we human beings is that we want to know the truth about ourselves. And we want very much not to know the truth about ourselves. We both seek and resist awareness about the reality of who we are. Here, Jesus is saying, when it comes to sin, we try and trick ourselves if we think we make the grade by what we do. Jesus takes the law and he radicalizes it, shaking it down to the root of the law's intent. He's not interested in his followers following the letter of the law. That's just legalism. But instead, the spirit of the law, which grows out of the truth of who we are. And who are we? Well, let's take that admonition about anger. You and I, we've all heard people say something like, well, I may be bad, I may have a bad temper, but you know, at least I've never killed anybody. And what Jesus says here is, it's no use trying to compare apples and oranges. Unjust anger equals violence. And then he goes on, lust equals adultery. Unwarranted divorce breaks the marriage vow. Lies are lies, whether they're under oath or not. Now, if you and I are counting on being good, better, or best in the field of Christian behavior, well, most likely none of us will make the cut. And that's part of what Jesus is doing here. He's telling us the truth about who we are. And you and I need Jesus, the truth teller, because our capacity to live in denial is incredible. There's an entire field in social psychology called cognitive dissonance, which is based on our nearly endless ability to justify what we say or do so that it is consistent with our self-concept. Humans have a remarkable ability to justify the means even when the end goal ends in self-deception. Let's think about it just with relation maybe to our bodies. We buy scales to keep tabs on how much we weigh. But we only step on the scales in the morning, before we've eaten anything, after we strip down to our birthday suits. And despite what it reads, we continue to buy clothes that accommodate who we want to be. I cannot remember the last time your rector purchased a pair of jeans that did not have the word relaxed fit in front of the 34 waist. You and I know what relaxed fit means. Jesus might very well say to me, you have heard it said that you should fit into your size 34 jeans. But I say to you, you may not wear relaxed fit 34 jeans. Ugh. So that's part one. Jesus is saying what Paul tells us in Romans, all of us sin, all of us fall short of the glory of God. In a sense, what he's saying to us is, I don't care how good you are, how better you are. I don't even care if you think you're the best. There is, by human standards, an unbridgeable gap between you and me. And if that gap is as wide as the Atlantic Ocean, what difference does it make if you can jump 10 feet and someone else can only jump 6? Neither of you is going to make it across the ocean. And if it helps you at all, by the standards set before us in the gospel today, your rector, your spiritual leader, has broken every one of these and more. If you have never been angry, if you have never lusted, if you've been the perfect spouse, if you've never bent the truth, even in the least, please see me at the door. Let's write a book together. Let's go on an Oprah tour together. So here's the other truth that Jesus is trying to say to us. And it's all the more important. He's told us truth one. We are sinners. I think we pretty much know that. Truth two is he tells us who he is, our Savior. He, not you. He saves you. That's what grace is. And that's what grace means. I'm not saying that we toss out the rules and regulations. We still have to deal with things like the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. As Chad said in his wonderful sermon last Sunday, God loves us just as we are, but he also loves us so much that he will not leave us as we are. He sends his Holy Spirit to transform us, to sanctify us. What Jesus does by pointing us to a higher way is to help us see how very much we need him to help us get there. And that's precisely, for instance, the medicine behind Alcoholics Anonymous, the cure within psychotherapy, to admit the reality of the problem, to give up on believing that you have the power and it does not. And it's an even greater truth when that comes to our souls. Law, you see, is there to convict, like a one-way sign or a wrong-way sign. A clergy friend of mine told me a few years ago about a young couple in his parish. He said that the husband commuted early to work, and so he and his wife made it kind of their daily practice, their habit, to get up quite early while it was still dark outside, drink coffee together, have breakfast, have a little bit of conversation before he left. It was his wife's routine to turn on the news and listen after the husband had gotten underway. So one morning, shortly after he left, the wife turned on the news and she heard that someone had gotten on the highway her husband took and was going absolutely the wrong way. She's terrified, picks up the phone, calls him on his cell, says, "Honey, you better get off the highway right now. The news reports there's somebody going the wrong way." And he quickly responded, "It's not one person, there are dozens." That's a true story. That's not a preacher's tale. So the law is there for a reason. The law is there to help us realize our helplessness, how desperately we need the grace of God. So this is the first truth. We need the law because it points us to the second truth. We need the grace of our Savior. If you ever read the epistles thoroughly in the New Testament, you'll notice they often begin with the words grace and peace. They don't ever begin with the words peace and grace, because we need the grace so that we can have the peace. If someone comes to us when we're vexed with our own behavior and tells us peace, peace, we need to hear Jesus' words, that we should not hear peace when there is no peace. The word we need to hear before the grace, before the peace, is grace, the grace of God. And isn't that a double-barreled good news truth to hear? Really? If we read the words from the gospel at face value, it seems hopeless. But when we read them with the full knowledge of a God whose primary modus operandi is to love us, how wonderful that truth is. Can't we agree on the day before we remember his legacy on President's Day with the words of Abraham Lincoln? "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go." Isn't that a beautiful word? Isn't that why we sing "Just as I Am"? Isn't that why we love the words from Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a what? A saint?" No. Saved a wretch like me. This truth-telling Jesus is telling us good news when we get it right, and it's great news when we get it wrong. God's love does not depend upon our success. In fact, God's love is present and actually more powerful and more tangible and more real, even more in our failings. God save us from being perfect. The perfect person, I don't know one. Maybe you do. Maybe it's your mother-in-law. I don't know who the perfect person is, but I think the perfect person does not need a Savior, which means the rest of us, we do. Some of you remember, I think it's been about 10 years ago now, I invited a fellow by the name of Richard Mao to come preach for us. He was the dean of Fuller Seminary in California for a long season. He's since retired now, but he continues to write and speak And he likes to tell of a day from his kindergarten years that stands out in his memory. It was a cold December morning when in came a fella dressed as Santa. It wasn't the real Santa, of course. He only worked for the real Santa. But Richard didn't know this at the time. So in he comes, ho, 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 dressed the part from head to toe. And then he says this, "I'm here to see who's been naughty and who's been nice and how you've behaved this year." Richard said the entire class of five-year-old kids was terrified. And the teacher was a little bit embarrassed. She didn't understand why nobody was volunteering to kind of run up to the white throne of judgment. But finally, Santa's helper looked at five-year-old Richard, and he pointed. He said, "Come here, come here, come sit in Santa's lap." Rich didn't know why he was chosen, but he walked as slowly as he could to the front of the room. What he didn't know was that this Santa's helper was actually a man from Rich's home church named Mr. Cooper. Rich already knew him and, in fact, liked him a lot. Mr. Cooper could sense Rich's fear, so he pulled back his beard a little bit, put his other hand on Rich's shoulder, and quietly, so that nobody else could hear, he said, "Hey, Richard, don't be afraid. It's me. It's Mr. Cooper. You already know me. I'm your old friend. It's okay. Don't be afraid." Behind the big, scary words of the gospel, we find the pathway to authentic righteousness, not based upon our rightness, but in a right relationship. Jesus pulls back the law to which we are called and says, "If you really want to live like that, start with me, Jesus, the one who loves you. Don't be afraid. I'm your old friend, the one who loves you. I'm the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the ruler of all the kings of the earth, the one who went to the cross for you, who rose from the grave for you. It's me. It's Jesus." Good, better, best? No, my friends. God loves us in spite of the fact that we are rarely, if ever, any of these things. So if you feel like an incredible success in your moral and ethical life, be on your guard. But if, like most of us, you feel like you just can't make the grade, remember this. Jesus is running after you with arms that are open, like you are a lost sheep. His search for you won't end until you are found. His love is unyielding. And if you and I can just get ourselves out of the way long enough and quit the self-deception that we can save ourselves, that same love will call us to our knees in repentance and confession of the deep need we have for the God of immeasurable grace and the satisfaction and peace that waits for us in that grace of our Lord. And when we do that, when we do, we actually find our own power for living and loving just as we're called to be as His children, children of God who have been redeemed and saved and made new by the good news of Jesus' truth. Amen to that.